We turn then once again this evening to continue our ongoing study in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're drawing to near to the end of this study in Ephesians. We're in chapter 6, and we're still dealing this evening with the armor of God. We've been looking at this section from verse number 10, which is the final section, apart from the closing remarks and benediction, and we're looking at the armor of God. And we've been looking at it generally, and we're now at the point of looking at the details. And we have seen that there are seven items that Paul mentions, and we have looked at six of these items, and we come this evening to the final item of the armor that Paul mentions in verse 18. We have seen Paul's emphasis on the need for truth and righteousness and being equipped with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And last time we were looking at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and how we are to use this Spirit given and Spirit utilized weapon. It is the only specifically offensive weapon that is mentioned in the items that Paul mentions here. Well, we come then to the seventh and final part that Paul mentions concerning the armor of God, and it is, of course, prayer. And prayer is, of course, a defensive as well as an offensive weapon in this particular conflict. And at verse number 18, the apostle says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And you will notice immediately, of course, that this is the most extensive part of the armor that the apostle mentions. And in verses 19 and 20, he prays specifically for prayer for himself. I want to deal simply this evening with verse number 18, and then, God willing, we'll come next time and look at the verses 19 and 20 and see what Paul has to teach us concerning God's people praying for preachers. Paul was never embarrassed to ask God's people to pray for him. And he recognized the need for prayer, not only in the lives of God's people and in the ministry generally, but how his own ministry must be buttressed and founded upon a prayer, not only his own, but the prayer of all God's people for him. So this is what we come then to look at this evening. And Paul treats this topic of prayer just in the same way as he has emphasized everything else. He regards it as being something that is fundamental. When he says, put on the whole armor of God, what he is implying is that there is no part of the armor that is redundant. We cannot, for example, afford to put on some parts of the armor, as we've seen, and to neglect other parts. The Christian life, as we have seen over and over again in these studies, is balanced, and it's very easy for us to become lopsided Christians. It is easy, for example, for us to put on the girdle of truth and to be very doctrinal and indeed immaculate in orthodoxy, and yet to be ignoring in practical living the issue of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or putting on righteousness of life, for example. And there are a variety of ways in which we can say, well, I'm going to be a doctrinal Christian, and we may well be neglecting other aspects of the Christian life. And so doing, we're not going to be able to stand in the evil day. We must be all-rounded, so to speak, and we must have on the complete panoply in order to fight the good fight, and having done all in order to stand. And you will find in every single instance that when Christian people backslide, you will find that they have ignored certain aspects of what Paul is speaking about in terms of the armour of God. And you will find very often it is in the area of righteousness. They have neglected to put on righteousness. And it may well be that they have neglected to grow in grace and in faith. They have ignored the need to be strong in faith. And in all probability, in every case that I have ever come across, and even in my own times of somewhat declension, and we all have those times when our hearts are colder than at other times, and there are times when we would do almost anything for the Lord, and there are other times when we are sluggish and we would hardly do anything for the Lord, you will find it has to do probably in this area of prayer. We perhaps have neglected to be praying always with the Spirit and so on. So Paul here is including the life of prayer in this whole Christian warfare. And simply to stand without doing any great deeds, simply to stand and having done all, to remain as Christians when the evil day of temptation and adversity comes to us. This is the picture that Paul has in mind. This is the background. Now, there's no question, of course, that as we read through the Scriptures, we find that prayer is assumed on God's part. We find that from the very beginning, Abraham and others, or way back in the beginning of human history, we find that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we find that all the people of God down through the ages have been characterized, despite all the differences, they've been characterized by those who call upon the name of the Lord. It is something that is instinctive. And yet, having emphasized that, it is also something that is commanded, because the Lord knows that prayer is not easy for us. And if you and I were to be honest with ourselves, we would have to confess that if there is any area that we find difficult in our spiritual pilgrimage, it is in this area of the practicalities of prayer. And the reason is very simple, as we have emphasized on many occasions. Prayer is perhaps the most spiritual thing that we will ever do. And the more spiritual anything is, the more difficult it is. There are some things in the Christian life which are congenial, even to the natural man. And all those exhortations to ethics and morality that we find, the natural man may well say amen to it, and in his natural ability seek to implement it. Patience and kindness, everybody approves of these things. It is self-evident. But when there is the issue of prayer, we find that here is where the flesh, as it were, resents. Prayer is withering to the flesh, and we cannot maintain our pride, self-sufficiency, and sinful autonomy, and at the same time submit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. So the apostle is conscious, and indeed more than simply conscious, he is guided by the Spirit to include this in the items of the armour. Now, what I want to do this evening is simply to go through the verse as it is recorded, and to deal with it. And there is probably no other text in the whole of the Scripture which summarizes so much concerning the biblical reality and practice of prayer as what we find in this particular verse here. Paul is summarizing the prayer life. He's not going into any great details except in two areas. One is for all the saints and for me, and we'll make application of these. But he is giving to us a general exhortation to pray, and in so doing he is telling us what prayer is and how to go about it. And this is what we want to try to speak about this evening for our encouragement, because we cannot ignore, if in fact we are exhorted, as we are indeed exhorted in many places, even in the Old Testament, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, then we've got to know what this means. There's no use, as it were, the Lord saying to us, call upon me, pray without ceasing, if in fact we do not know what prayer is. One of the best definitions that I've ever read about prayer is that by Bishop Ryle. He says that prayer is faith speaking to God. And I don't know about you, but I can hardly think of a better way to put it, because that is really what prayer is all about. It is faith. It is an act of faith. And it is faith doing something. It is faith speaking to the God of our salvation. And that is what we find the apostle exhorting us to do here. Well, where then are we to begin as we consider this great statement concerning prayer that we have from the apostle? Well, the first thing we want to emphasize is that Paul is telling us here to do everything through prayer, always with all prayer. Praying always with all prayer. It doesn't come out so much in our English, but what he says is through prayer, dia prayer. The word is a preposition which means through. It's an instrumental. And what Paul is saying is that we are to live the Christian life and fight the Christian warfare through prayer. Every other aspect of the armor of God is to be saturated and is to be influenced by prayer. And the apostle here is speaking of prayer. Always, he says, praying. Always with all different kinds of prayer. Now, we don't have time this evening to go into all the different kinds of prayer that we find in the Bible. But I'm sure those of you who have studied these things and have read about them will know that there is prayer as adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication, ACTS, acts. It's a good way to remember these things, and everything that helps our memory is helpful. And I have always found that little mnemonic rather a helpful one in understanding what prayer is, because prayer is including adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And when the apostle here speaks of all prayer, he means all different kinds of prayer. He is not limiting us to any particular kind of prayer. He is speaking possibly of those times and places when prayer might be more formal. He is speaking of the kind of prayer that sometimes is spontaneous and ejaculatory prayer. He is speaking of mental prayer. We can pray without having any words, just as we can speak a great deal and not really be praying. So you can have words without prayer and you can have prayer without words. We don't need to be in any particular place to pray. There are those who say, well, I can never pray. I remember reading once of someone who said that they could never pray unless they were in a cathedral. Well, of course, that is a totally an unscriptural position to take. We can pray at any time, anywhere. And furthermore, we are not limited to certain postures in prayer. We find in the Bible there's quite a variety of postures in prayer according to the Scripture. And so when the apostle is saying always praying or praying with all kinds of prayer, he is speaking in the most general and in the most undefined way concerning prayer. But what he is emphasizing is that whatever we do, wherever we are, let us always be characterized by a willingness to pray. Let us always have a desire to pray. Let us have prayer in our lives and in our thinking as something that is part of our habit. Prayer is something that we can read about. It is something that we can see in others. But it is also something that we will only be able to do by doing it. The only way to pray is to pray. There are some things we can theorize about. And there are other things that we only learn by practice. And we become skillful in prayer simply by engaging in prayer. And when the Scripture speaks of prayer, it doesn't mean something that has to do with the Christian life in general terms. I mean by that that there are those who say, well, every act is a prayer. Well, if people say that every act is a prayer and that everything that they do is a prayer, what they in fact are saying is that they never pray, because prayer is something very specific. Everything I do is not prayer. There are many things that we do and they are not prayer. And it is a great mistake, it is a denial of the peculiar specific activity that the Bible has in mind when it speaks of prayer. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that in the midst of all the busyness and variety of our day-by-day existence, we've got to take time to pray. We've got to engage in this specific activity. Everything in life is specific. Cleaning our teeth is specific. Getting up in the morning is specific. Washing the dishes is specific. And likewise, we need time to do these things. We take time. And we say, well, it's time to get up in the morning. And we say, well, it's time to go to bed at night. Or it's time to go to work. Or whatever it be, our lives are more regulated by habitual and recurrent activities than we realize. It's time to do something. It's time to have our breakfast or whatever it may be. And likewise, in the Christian life, we are to have that attitude and that habit of mind where we say, it's time now for me to pray. And that's what Paul is exhorting. As we find in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, in a number of places, we find that there were those stated times of prayer. Now, I'm not saying that these are the only times that the people of God ever prayed, but they were the stated times, because the Lord recognizes that this world could occupy us 24 hours of every single day. And there's plenty to keep us entertained in the world. The world is full of attractive and appealing things. And there are places to go and people to meet and new things to learn and old things to remember. The world could occupy us all the time. And we've got to take time out from the world. We've got to take time apart from our everyday recurring activities of life, which are lawful enough. The Lord doesn't say to us, do nothing but pray, when we're told to pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean that prayer is the only thing in life for the Christian, because that is unreasonable, totally unreasonable. There are other things, but it means never give up the habit and the instinct and the desire to pray. So this is what the Apostle Paul means. Everything, he says, all different kinds of prayer. Live the Christian life through dia, the means of prayer. And then the next thing we want to emphasize is this. The Apostle Paul emphasizes always. Always praying. Praying always. And literally this would mean, or could be translated better, praying on every occasion. And the word there in the Greek is a word that means opportunity. It's kairos. It's not just always in the general sense. It is that there are those times in life when we are given by God opportunities to pray. And there is no question that we are to recognize that there are seasons of prayer as there are seasons for everything else in life. There are times when it is incumbent upon us to pray, for example, more fervently and more frequently than at other times. We are not saying that prayer is to be a white-hot activity every moment of every day. There may well be occasions when we can simply pray brief and habitual and, as it were, rather formal prayers. But there are those times of crisis that come. There are times of crisis that come to us all. We may need to go to hospital. We may need to go to school. There are crisis times when we're sitting an exam or whatever it be. We're not always doing these things. And so we have to think quickly. And we have to be more fervent and active in our responses. And likewise, in the spiritual life, there are times when the devil seems to leave us alone. But there are other times when we become aware of the reality that he is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Take our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in that experience, he was in a crisis situation. And we find him earnestly praying. We find him burdened. We find that there was sweat, as it were, as great drops of blood. We find that there was an angel sent from heaven who came to strengthen him. Now, that, as far as we know, is the only occasion in the whole of his earthly ministry where he prayed with such agony, and where he needed to be strengthened by an angel from heaven in that particular way. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ was a praying man, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. But he was not always in a crisis, so to speak. And likewise, it's the same with us. There are those times, there are those seasons, as it were, because that's what the actual Greek word means. There are seasons when it is incumbent upon us to pray more earnestly and fervently than at other times. We all have these emergency moments. And these emergency moments may well be times of adversity. Or they may well be times of prosperity. They may well be times when perhaps in the prosperity of life we're in danger of becoming carnal worldlings. And the psalmist tells us of the danger of setting our affection upon the things of the earth. Be not, he says, don't fall in love with riches. Set not your heart upon riches if your gain is increased. Supposing we win a windfall, we're left a legacy, or we get a promotional rise in salary, or whatever it be. The danger is that our carnal hearts will fall in love with those temporal prosperities. And we've got to pray that the Lord would take our heart's affection away from those things and set them still on the kingdom of God. And we could multiply examples. And then there are those times of adversity, when perhaps the devil seems indeed to be on top of us, or the world seems to be on top of us. And in those times we perhaps imagine that God has forgotten us. And there are times in the Psalms, in the book of Job, where Job was, as it were, cast down, and the psalmists imagined that God had forgotten them, and that God had become their enemies. And in the Psalms we're told, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And so there are all these different varieties of life. But surely what Paul is meaning when he says here, praying always, always praying, surely what he is saying is there is no time in life when we cannot pray. He is saying surely there is no place where we ought not to pray as Christians. There is no activity that we should be engaged in where we cannot immediately turn to pray, where our sins perhaps would debar us from praying. And so all of this is what Paul is talking about. In other words, there is no place, there is no experience where you and I can be excused from the Christian activity of prayer. And it may well be that there are times when we say, well, I can't pray. Well, that may well be true from our perspective. And we may well feel like that. But that is not the biblical perspective on our lives. There is no conceivable circumstance or experience that will ever come in your providence or in mine where God will excuse us because we do not turn to Him in prayer. Either in gratitude, or if it is a sinful condition, we can always come to Him with confession. We must not allow our sins to debar us from coming to God in prayer. We must not allow the dark and the cloudy day to debar us from coming to God in prayer with the imagination that God is not hearing and answering the prayers of His people. One of the ploys of the devil, as we know, is to cast doubt and aspersions concerning God into the heart of God's people. And we know that from the Scripture. A twisting, a denial of God's word. God says that He is the hearer and the answer of prayer. And just as way back in the beginning God said, you shall die, so the devil says, did God really say that? And we have to face that reality. God says that He delights in the prayer of the upright. And He loves to hear His people coming to Him in prayer. And the devil would suggest to our mind, did God say that? Yea, has God said that? Did He say that? Yes, He did say it. And we are to pray in all the circumstances of our life. And the next thing that the apostle says is this. He says we are to pray always in the Spirit. He says praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, there are 13 places in the Epistle to the Ephesians where the Apostle Paul mentions the Spirit. And it is quite right that we have it here with a capital S, because there is no question that the Apostle here is referring to the Holy Spirit. And what Paul means is this. He doesn't mean that we are to wait, as it were, until the Spirit moves us to pray. What he is saying is that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces certain activities in the heart of a Christian. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. He is called the Comforter. He is called the Paraclete. He is also called the Spirit of Prayer and of Supplication. He is the Spirit of Adoption. And everybody who has the Holy Spirit is an adopted child of God. The Apostle Paul has told us, has he not? You may remember, way back in chapter 4, as it were, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Way back in chapter 1, the Apostle tells us of our being sealed unto the Holy Spirit. He says, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, that we should be to the praise of His glory. We have first trusted in Christ," in verse number 13, "in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed," or when you believed, literally, "you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And again, in the verse number 17, that the God in chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom. Now, the word Spirit there in our versions is with a small s, as you see, but it should really be with a capital S, because the Apostle is, of course, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Right throughout this epistle, the Apostle is speaking of the Holy Spirit as that inner dynamism of the Christian life. And in verse number 18 in chapter 5, you remember when we were looking at it, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, but wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And when you're filled with the Spirit, certain things happen in your life. You're sealed. You're adopted. There is the fruit of the Spirit. There is the assurance whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," the Spirit of adoption. And likewise, there is prayer. If we are Christian people, we can well give ourselves an experiment, so to speak. And I'm not suggesting that you stop praying, but I'm asking you, if you're a Christian believer or a professing Christian, I'm asking you to try to stop to pray and say, "Well, from now on, I'm going to pray no more." Now, if you're a Christian, you'll never say that. But furthermore, if you're a Christian, you will find that you cannot do it. Because sooner rather than later, not sooner or later, but sooner rather than later, you will find there will be a strange upsurge of impetus, desire, a sense of need, a sense of gratitude, and you cannot remain silent. And it may well be that your innermost being will be in a turbulence with groans and with sighs that cannot be uttered, but nonetheless there will be spiritual hungering for God. Because the Spirit within the life of the believer is by definition the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. And when the Apostle Paul here is saying, "praying always in the Holy Spirit," he is not meaning that we simply pray when the Spirit, so to speak, comes upon us in a most extraordinary way, as some of our brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement would suggest. What Paul is saying is that we are to pray always according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that means that we will pray for those things that the Spirit indeed leads us to pray for. There is no need for a Christian believer at any time in his or her life to wonder what is the will of God. If you and I will read our Bibles and say our prayers and live a holy life, we will know the will of God. Someone may well come to us and say, "Well, should I marry so-and-so or should I not?" I would not know whether you should marry so-and-so or not. Or someone might say, "Well, should I take this job or the next job?" I would not know how to answer that question. And my response would be simply this: go home, read your Bible, say your prayers, live a holy life, and God's providential leading will guide you as to where you should go or whom you should marry. It's not a... And there are ministers who do this. They tell their people what to do. Well, I don't tell you what to do. I just preach to you out of the Scriptures as to what God tells you to do. And I have to leave it there because my task is done. We can't tell people whom to marry. We can certainly tell people whom not to marry. And we do so as well. But that's another matter. And that's not what we're dealing with. But the point I'm making is this, that the Spirit, according to the Scripture, tells us what things to pray for. He tells us to pray for the forgiveness of sins. "Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our sins." It is always right to pray for forgiveness. It is always right to pray for wisdom. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not," says James in his epistle in chapter 1. It's always right for a Christian to pray for wisdom and for guidance. It is always right for a Christian to pray for more of the Spirit, because our God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And so there are a whole galaxy of texts in the Bible which point out to us those things that we will pray for almost instinctively. It is a Christian's instinct to pray to God. It is a Christian's instinct to pray according to the will of God. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we pray through bad teaching or not knowing the Bible very well. Sometimes we pray for things that God has not promised to give, such as, Lord, give me a lot of money, the prosperity gospel so popular in our age, or that imagineering gospel where they say, well, what kind of wife would you like? And so these poor people who want to get married, a husband wants a wife, and so the preacher will tell him to imagine the most beautiful woman that he can imagine, and God will, and all that kind of nonsense. We don't find that in the Bible. And women, what kind of husband? Well, I would like a husband who is rich and dark and tall, or whatever we want, or but certainly got to have a good deal of money, preferably tertiary educated and such like things. Everything that is desirable in the world. But we don't find that kind of directive in the Scriptures. When we are praying according to the Spirit or in the Spirit, we will be praying in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be praying with a humble demeanor. We will be praying according to His will. And the ultimate proviso on all our petitions and supplications will be, not my will, but thy will be done. Prayer in the Bible is not a means of bringing God's will into line with our will. Prayer in the Bible is a means whereby our will is brought into submission to God's will. And it is when we pray that we come to the point with glad submission, not my will, but thy will be done. And part of the need of this whole activity of prayer in the spiritual warfare is sometimes we kick against the pricks of God's providence. And sometimes in this spiritual conflict there are battles to be engaged in. And quite frankly, we don't want to engage in it. We would rather run and flee. There are difficulties to be faced in the Christian life. There are hard decisions to be made. There are temptations to be overcome. And we need all the wisdom and prayer that the Bible promises to us in order to stand against those wiles of the devil. The word wiles, as we've already indicated, is methods. It's the word that we get our word methods from. And these are well-tried methods. The devil is not innovative, you know. You look through the temptations of the Bible. There's quite a number of them. They're all the same. The devil is not much of a genius. He finds something that works and he continues with it. Why spoil a good thing, so to speak? And temptations always are very much the same. More of the same. He doesn't invent any new way because his ways are well tried. And part of the problem is that he finds success with us because he knows our weaknesses. And our weakness very often is we would rather not fight the good fight of faith, but enter into heaven, as it were, on rose beds and sweet petals. And this is all included. We need to pray because prayer is the cry of weakness. It is the cry of dependence. It is the cry of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who knows that we cannot do this great thing. We can't live the Christian life in our own ability. We wouldn't even know how to begin. We don't know how to stand in the evil day. And we need grace to help us in our times of need. And all of this praying always with all prayer in the Spirit. And then the apostle tells us also this about this prayer. He says, watching thereunto with all perseverance. And here is the persistence and the perseverance in prayer. In persistence in prayer. Now there's a number of places in the Scriptures where we are exhorted to pray continually without ceasing, so to speak. Not as it were, as we've said, just doing nothing else but praying. But not giving up on prayer. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ taught us, is it not? That men ought always to pray and not to faint. Did Jesus not tell his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was away praying such earnest prayers, and they were falling asleep, and he came to them the second time, And he reminds them, he understands the weakness of our flesh as well as the wickedness of our hearts. He knows all about us. And he knows that we give up easily on prayer. And if the Lord doesn't answer us at first petition, in the first half minute we think we're wasting our time. And you remember how the Lord speaks to his disciples and said unto them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Be alert, be watchful unto prayer. Watch and pray. And it's not just that we're to pray, but we're to watch and pray. Because we can pray without watching. We can fall asleep, so to speak, with weariness, with discouragement. And the world and the devil and the flesh have won the conflict. By ourselves we are weak. By itself the world is most attractive, and it never leaves us alone. And the devil is most wily. We may say, well, I want to have nothing to do with the flesh. That's true. None of us do as Christians. And we long to be delivered from the body of this death. But the fact is, we are not delivered from it until the glory. And we have to live with the reality that the flesh, our own flesh, doesn't want to go into the closet and bend the knee and pray and spend time in prayer. We just don't want to do it because the flesh withers in the place of prayer. There's no admiration there. There's nobody to see us and say, well, what a great prayer giant that is. Nobody but ourselves and God. Nobody knows what takes place in the secret place but me and God. And the flesh would rather have none of that. The flesh will pray in prayer meetings. It will pray in pulpits. Eloquence will ooze out endlessly as if angels from heaven had come down. But in the place where there is praying without ceasing and without fainting, there is a struggle. Struggling and striving in prayer does not mean we're struggling with God. There are some books which would suggest that we've got to wrestle with God and twist his arm, so to speak. Not according to the Bible. He is more willing to give than we are to ask. Our God does not have to be cajoled or forced or arm twisted. Struggling in prayer is not struggling with God. It's struggling with me. It's struggling with the world and struggling with the devil. God will do nothing to debar us from coming. He delights when we come. But there are others who have no delight when we come. And the world is always there. And we want to have very little to do with the world as Christians. I'm not saying we want to become hermits. Monkishness has no place in authentic Christianity. And all these things where people try to run away from the world. We can't do that. But the world, we would have nothing to do with it. But the world wants to have everything to do with us. It advertises. It sends us mail. It comes knocking on the door. It comes on our radio with its sweet solicitations and on our television sets in those moments of ads. And all so sweet and pleasant, promising much. And we've got to have this and the next thing. The world will not leave us alone. And it's so easy for us, as we all know, I'm sure, to our cost when we try to pray. The phone rings, the doorbell rings, something must be done, the washing has to be done, the dinner's cooking in the oven or a hole. Have you ever noticed that? The things that must be done, the world? And so we mustn't give up. We're to pray with all perseverance, watch and pray. Praying without ceasing means a habit of persistent perseverance in prayer. That's what the apostle is talking about. And then the next thing he mentions specifically is this: praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The word here for all the saints is a word which is, the word is peri. And it means, it can be because or about. It can mean referring to. It can also mean something that goes around. And I rather suspect that that may well be what Paul has in mind. Surrounding all the saints with prayer. Putting our arms around them. Peri. Something guarding, enclosing all the saints. Paul knows that we all have preferential prayer points and prayer people. And he knows also that there are family ties and denominational ties and there are congregational ties. that make us automatically pray for some people for whom it is a delight and a desire. But all the saints, includes the saints that we don't like particularly and they don't like us, the saints who disagree with us on just about everything in the Scripture, from the degree of inspiration to understanding different views of prophecy and how churches should be administered and the meaning of the sacraments. There are Christians. There have been wars caused among Christians. You read Christian history and you will find that, do you know that wars have been caused because Christians couldn't agree as to whether the bread at the Lord's Supper was the real body of Christ or just symbolic? And the administration of baptism, should it be by immersion or sprinkling? Or effusion, wars have been caused, and a great deal of heartache, and a great deal of mutual destruction, devouring criticism. We are to pray for all the saints, because whatever the difference is, we're all the one in Christ Jesus. Paul has made that point in an earlier chapter, in chapter 2, has he not, you remember? Where Christ has made all one. It's very difficult for us. We think that anti-Semitism is some recent or medieval thing. We perhaps reached a high point in the Second World War with the Nazis. And by the way, the Nazis didn't kill off the Jews or wanted to because the Jews were Jews. They wanted to kill them off because they were Nazis. They killed lots of people because they were Nazis. That's what their business was all about, killing people who didn't share their peculiar, ridiculous views on life. And sometimes Christian people can enter into an idea that is almost akin to an anti-Semitism. It's difficult for us to understand that anti-Semitism is no new thing. We find it in the Old Testament. The very first extra-biblical reference to Israel in secular literature was by some Egyptian king. I can't recall who he was now. Doesn't matter. But he had made some invasion of Israel and he wrote in his foolishness, presumptuous foolishness, Israel is destroyed. Israel is no more. Well, he is no more. And Israel is very much in the world today. But the point I'm making is that in our New Testament, there was a great division between the Jews and the Gentiles. It even infected the apostles' thinking. And Paul is telling us in chapter 2, there are no divisions in Christ. Jew and Gentile, bond man and free male, barbarian, scythian, all one in Christ Jesus. And there may be those with whom we find it very difficult to get on with. But they, like we, have been loved with the same love, washed in the same blood. We are going to spend our eternity with them. They are the only people in the world who share our deepest and highest hopes. Christian people are the only ones in the whole universe who believe in Christ for salvation. And we are to see them for all their differentness. We are to see them as those who are precious to the Lord. They are His bride. Christ loved the church. And the church encompasses Presbyterians and Baptists and Independents and Congregationalists and home groups and I don't know who else is included. But worshipping the one Lord. And we are all the children of the same Father. Born of the same Spirit, redeemed with the same love, the same blood poured to save us all. Christian people are the only ones with whom we can discuss at the deepest level and at the highest level the things of Christ Jesus. They are the ones to whom we can pour out our hearts and confess the enormity of the muckhouse of our sinful natures. And we can do so freely, knowing that they too share the same perplexities. And we're to pray for them all, because they're all engaged in the same conflict as we are. The same devil seeks to devour them. They too stand in the same truth and in the same righteousness. They too are those who are equipped with the gospel of peace. They too are the ones who have the shield of faith that we ourselves take up. And they are the only ones who do so. And it is a tragedy of the most solemn kind when Christian denominations go into court rather than praying one for another, and rather than that they go to court and slam and criticize and dip their pens in poison before they display their rancor before the world. What a tragedy. And no wonder that they are not prospering. No wonder. But are we any different? Can it be that in our little denomination there is something of a blight because we are standing too much aloof from others who in heart love the Lord, perhaps even more than we do? They perhaps do not have our distinctives, but the heart of the matter is in them. We're to pray for them. We're to pray for all men. Is the Pope the enemy of Christianity? I think he's one of the expressions of Antichrist. Then we're to pray for him. If he's our enemy, we pray for our enemies. And so it goes on and so it goes on. We pray for those who would despitefully use us. And when they would slap us on the face, we turn the other cheek and we pray for them. Because very often they too are in the fold of grace as we are, praying for all the saints, that they would be strong in the Lord, that they would come to their senses, that we would understand their point of view that they hold so tenuously and are willing to die for on so many occasions. You see the challenge of this. Lord bless the missionaries. What missionaries do we have in mind? Let's name them. Because Paul is going to speak, as we're going to see next time, of not just Lord bless the preaching, but pray for me, for him specifically, naming them before the Lord. We could multiply examples. This verse 18 is simply a kind of summary statement drawing together so many strands concerning the great issue and the urgency of prayer. And it is all to be done. Not just preaching about it, not just reading about it, but actually doing it. The only way to pray is to pray. There's no other way to do it except by doing it. Go away into our closet. Close the door and speak to our Father who is in heaven. And the final comment that I would make on all of this as we close is that it would be very easy for us to say, well, that's all right for the Apostle Paul to be talking about that, but we're living in very difficult circumstances in our generation. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote these words? He was in a prison in Rome. He was a prisoner of the Lord. And Paul here is not in comfort circumstances. But neither is he writing to them to do something that he is not willing to do himself. You go back to chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul says this at verse number 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and so on. He was praying for them, for all the saints, and the faithful in Christ at Ephesus. And also, if you go to chapter 3, in this same epistle, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And then he breaks off and resumes at verse number 14 in chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth, that he would grant you. Paul, you see, is praying for them. When he writes to the Colossians, you remember, he says something very similar. Difficult circumstances, but praying for those Christians who were free to go about and about their daily business. I remember reading concerning Richard Wurmbrand's books, Tortured for Christ. And whether we agree with everything about that man or not is not the issue that I want to deal with. But when he came to the West, having been released, you remember, from about 15 years or so in a Soviet prison because of his preaching the gospel, he tells us in the book, he says, something that shocked him. And something indeed that hurt him more than anything else. He didn't mind the West being free. But he found that in the West, those behind the Iron Curtain and in prison for Christ were forgotten, largely forgotten. He says that he discovered that the West were not praying for those in such desperate circumstances. And he says, why was he so surprised? He says, because in our prison, he says, we were praying for you. In prison for Christ, eating scraps, gathering rags around him to fend off the Russian, the Siberian blizzards. And here in the West, with every conceivable comfort, the forgotten martyrs. But in those terrible gulags, he says, Christians were praying for you. We were praying for you. That surely is something of what the Apostle Paul would understand. And something that he is speaking about here in this great exhortation to pray. It's part of the armor. This is not some luxury item. This is something that is fundamental to Christian integrity and Christian growth and Christian stability. And if we will not do it, then it is no wonder that our lives and our families and our denominations and our congregations and our nations are blighted. Can it be that perhaps this is part of the problem that is assailing so much of the effete, backslidden Christianity with which we are far too familiar? I do not want to be negative and overmuch critical. But there is a challenge here which disturbs me. And it must surely disturb us all from our complacency. To be up and doing. To be bending the knee. And as opportunity comes, to be praying like this, including all the saints. Because there are saints in the world, I tell you tonight, as you well know, many of you, who need to be prayed for. Because the wiles of the devil are unleashed against them. And perhaps some of them are considering abandoning and not standing for Christ in the severities of their providence. This is the issue. And all of this put on the whole armor of God. Pray without ceasing. Whatsoever you ask in prayer, I will do it, says Jesus. Paul prayed. And finally on this, and I really am going to finish on this. Christ prayed. That's why we're reading in John chapter 17. In verse 9, he prays for his disciples. And in verse number 20, he says, I pray not only for them, but for all who will believe in me through their word. Christ prays for all his people, knowing their disagreements and disagreeableness. He prays for them all. Because they are precious to him. And in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25, we have this great high priest. He is holy, harmless, undefiled. He has passed through the heavens. And he ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. Be like Christ. He prays for all his people. He prays for you and for me. And we are to pray for one another And if we do so, we will find that blessings will come, and rancorousness and warfare will go. May God bless his word to us.